Change. My name is Brian, and if I haven't got the chance to meet you yet, I get to be one of the pastors here. We've got a great team that help lead the congregation here, the church, and I'm really thankful to serve alongside of them. I want to invite you to turn to Genesis 18 and Genesis chapter 22 as we continue our series looking at how the angel of the Lord steps into the stories of men and women like you and me, and like stories like our stories. While you're doing that, just want to give you a few heads up about some things you might have seen in the latest this week. One is a service opportunity. We have the chance to partner with the Raleigh Rescue Mission. They're opening a new facility just in our backyard in Knightdale to minister to women and children. And so they are moving into that facility and need some help this month. There's a sign-up sheet in the latest, which I'm sure you saw. You read every word of that information in the email that we work really hard to send out each week. And so this is just a review. So if you want to, or if you have time to, you feel nudging to help with that move, we would love for that to happen. Our hope is to partner with them regularly. Cece McKagey is kind of a point person. Cece, could you raise your hand? Okay, so if you have questions, I want you to talk to Cece after the service, and she can help point you in the right direction. Second thing, our men's and women's Bible studies are starting up. Men's are starting up this week on Thursday morning at 6 o'clock. We have coffee and breakfast for you when you show up at the Flex space, our office space. We are continuing in our series on 2 Kings, and so I hope that you'll make an effort to be there. And also, women, there's a table, a beautiful table outside for you. And so if you have questions, you want to sign up, you want information about what you guys are going to be studying, I would suggest that you see Christy right after the service. Let me pray for our time together, and then we're going to dive right in. Lord, I pray that as we open your word today, that you would shape us and change us. You would mold us, Lord, into who you want us to be, less of who we are and more like your son, Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray that the places in the text today that are challenging and maybe even difficult, Lord, that you would give us an extra measure of grace for those. Lord, the places in the passage today that we would be tempted to overlook maybe or to skip over and read through as we've done many times before, Lord, I pray that you would slow our hearts and our pace. And I pray that you would find us where we are today in our story with you. And it's your name that we pray. Amen. So naval officers refer to something called the integrity of the hull. And most often that means when a submarine especially comes out of dry dock, the first exercise is called a sea trial, which they take the vessel on a massive testing period with a very specialized crew. They go to depths that they will record in their journey over many, many years, and they test the ship, they test the vessel to make sure that it's seaworthy before they put many soldiers and many officers on this vessel. They have to test it to make sure that it will hold and it's a safe place for the lives of the men and women on board. And Navy personnel sometimes get a phase called a shakedown cruise because it measures the vessel's performance and general seaworthiness before it's ever asked to go into any battle. If the integrity is compromised in any way, a poor weld or stress from increased pressure of water depth, it'll inevitably be found at the sea trials and put back into dry dock for more construction and a better testing. As I thought about the passage today, I thought about Abraham, who is in this moment where I think the Lord is putting him through his sea trials. He's building him up and he's testing him. And in fact, in our passage today, in passage that we'll get to a little bit later on in the sermon, the Lord says, unlike the Lord in most of all of Scripture, he gives us the information that he's testing Abraham. He tells the reader that this is what this exercise is for, is to test his faith. He's putting him out onto these sea trials and testing the integrity of his faith in massive ways. And I think this test comes in the middle of this promise and actually at the end of this promise to institute another promise. And so I want to spend our time this morning in Genesis 18 and then Genesis chapter 22. We'll read a good bit and we'll stop along the way. So starting in Genesis chapter 18, verse 1, he says this, and the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre. So far we've been studying this character called the angel of the Lord that seems to insert himself in different stories of men and women throughout the Old Testament, especially. In the New Testament, we see the incarnation of Christ, and then after that, it's always referred to an angel of the Lord. In this text, it doesn't use this word, the angel of the Lord, but it does say that the Lord appeared to him. And there's a very specific statement here that there's someone that Abraham can see, there's someone that he's talking to, someone that he's interacting with. And I want you to pay attention to this because at the end of chapter 18, it's going to connect who this person is. And it says this, and he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day, Abraham, and he lifted up his eyes. And he looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may pass on. So since you've come to your servant. And so they said, do as you've said. So Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, three seas of fine flour, knead it, make cakes. Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man and prepared it quickly. He took curds and milk in the calf, and he had prepared it and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. So Abraham does a little switcheroo here. He tells the three men, he says, hey, I've got water and some bread already prepared. Stay here and eat. Right? And they're like, okay. And so he's like, hey, let's kill the fatted calf. Let's knead some bread. Let's make flour. Let's make cakes. Let's prepare this feast. And they wait for him. And I think before we move on, I want you to see this for a second, that there's this significance to the place that they're at. If you remember, if you're familiar with Genesis, you've heard of Mamre before. It's mentioned in Genesis chapter 13, where it says that Abraham first sacrificed to the Lord, and his faith was counted as righteousness. We see this place as a significant place in the life of Abraham, that he would pursue the Lord and see the Lord as the God and creator of the universe. But now, that same place is the place that the Lord would come down to meet with him. That he would come down to eat with him. And I think it should be extremely clear to us by this point that Yahweh, El Shaddai, is not only interested in this religious relationship, but he's interested in pursuing a relationship with his people. He's coming down to meet with Abraham. He's not just accepting this sacrifice in this moment in years before. He's coming down in the flesh. He's allowing his feet to be washed. He's allowing himself to eat and to drink and to fellowship with Abraham. What king comes to eat with a peasant in a desert? Our king does. Emmanuel, God with us. Verse 9, I think as the men are eating, or the Lord is eating with Abraham, he asks a question. And anytime the Lord asks a question, it's always meant to pull us into what he's doing. They said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she's in the tent. And the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. I love this reminder to Abraham. I talked about this last week for just a second. But Abraham knows very well who Sarah is. The Lord knows very well who Sarah is. And I think this is a subtle reminder to Abraham. Your wife, Sarah, not your sister, who you told Pharaoh this woman was. It says this, and Sarah was listening to the tent door behind him. And now Abraham and Sarah were old. There's this parentheses here, I think. Advanced in years. The author is cluing us in on the hopelessness of the situation. And it says this about Sarah. And the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So the author here is kind enough to explain the impossibility of the situation. It's moved from desperation to hopelessness. I want you to feel this. It's moved from desperation to hopelessness. Long after the promise had been given, 23 or 24 years since God had said to Abraham, I will give you a seed through Sarah. This is 23 or 24 years later, and it still has not happened. And now Sarah's body is incapable of producing children. Long after Hagar, Sarah still longs to be a mother, but she's given up. All hope is lost because the way of women had ceased. So Sarah's in the tent, overhears the Lord make this promise, and she does what maybe most of us would do. She laughs. She probably laughs with a little bit of disdain, a little bit of disgust, some disappointment. There's probably a lot of sarcasm in her laugh. And she probably laughs to keep from crying. And I would imagine in this moment, even while the Lord is outside of her tent, Sarah feels very alone. And she overhears the Lord make this promise, and she says something with her laugh. She says this in verse 12. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I'm worn out and my Lord is old, Abraham is old, shall I have pleasure? So Sarah hears the plans of God and laughs in disbelief. And basically what she's saying is this, too little, too late, God. You missed your time frame. My time for enjoying motherhood is long gone. It's over. The pleasure that I would have had being a mother, or maybe should have had because of the promise that you made to me 23 years ago, it's over. There's no hope for me to experience that happiness in my life anymore. My body has shut down. There's no way for me to possibly conceive. The language that she uses here actually refers to an old garment that you would throw out, something that's useless. It doesn't have purpose anymore. When she says, I'm old, after I'm worn out, it refers to this garment that you would throw out because it's not even used for a rag anymore. It's past the point of being patched up. It's finished with being useful. Of course, Sarah's laughing at this point because it's physically impossible for her to have children. She's past the point of childbirth. Forget infertility. She's reached the point in a woman's life where her body doesn't even know what to do with the thought of conception anymore. And she says, God, you're too late. It would have been nice if you came through with this promise 23 years ago, back when we left Ur, when I thought it was crazy then, I would have believed you. But now 23 years later, you're too late. And I think undoubtedly Sarah's doing what all of us would probably do in that circumstances. She is questioning the purpose, the plans, and especially the timing of God. She's questioning the timing of God. But the Lord had not abandoned her. And the Lord, again, I think this pre-incarnate Christ, this pre-incarnate Jesus, came down to deliver this message personally to her. And he says this to verse 13 to Abraham, why did Sarah say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? So he knows her thoughts. Remember, the former passage says that Sarah said to herself, is anything too hard for the Lord? Yes. I love this question. I love this question because he's testing the faith of Abraham. Abraham, do you believe that there's anything too hard for the Lord? Maybe this is the question for you today. Do you believe that your marriage is too hopeless for the Lord to restore? Do you believe that your relationship with your wayward children is too hard for the Lord to restore? Do you believe that your sin is too far for the Lord to bring grace into your life? What's the circumstance today that you feel not just desperate, but hopeless? And the Lord might be asking you this very same question. Do you believe it's too hard for the Lord? I think the Lord had not abandoned her. And he repeats his promise. And he says, at the point of time, I will return to you, Abraham, about this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. I love this little tidbit of information from the Lord. I love this, right? That the author recorded it. I love that Jesus said it, and I love that the author recorded it. Because it could have been one of those things that we think it's gracious to just kind of let that person have it. I didn't laugh. And then we turn and be like, okay, whatever. But the Lord looks at her and says, no, you did. You did. And I think it's important that you remember that you did, because I'm about to turn what you believe about me, Sarah. I'm about to turn your faith. I'm about to turn what's in your heart. I'm about to turn your hopelessness into this rock solid faith that you won't be able to get away from. And so I want you to remember that you laughed, because there'll be another day where you laugh and it won't be the same kind of laugh. The Lord is gracious to her in this moment. So verse 16, the men set out from there and they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham with them set them on their way. I love how scripture connects all of these things. We probably know the story. And the Lord said, I want you to notice this, because this gives us, I think, a really clear reason why we should believe that this man that Abraham is talking to is actually the Lord and pre-incarnate Christ. And so watch what he says here. Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and that all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Watch this, verse 19. For I have chosen him. I have chosen him. So the man that is walking with Abraham, approaching Sodom, is saying to the group of people, I have chosen Abraham. This is the Lord, clearly. And he goes on this journey with Abraham. He says, for I've chosen him that he might command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised to him. So you probably know the rest of the story. The two angels go down. The third one that is left speaking with Abraham, and they begin their interaction about Lot and the townsmen there in Sodom. While they're doing that, the Lord stands with Abraham overlooking the city and has the conversation that you would probably remember. If there's 50 people, Lord, that are righteous, will you spare the city? If there's 40 people, if there's 20 people, if there's 10 people that are righteous, will you spare the city? And it says that the Lord spoke with Abraham face to face and he departed. And here's what's very incredible to me, significant to me about this whole chapter. It depicts a very personal God. He sits down to eat. He allows his feet to be washed. He has this private conversation with Abraham, and something that concerns him that he listens to. He interacts with him. He doesn't negotiate. He's listening to the heart of Abraham, and he relents. He relents. This is what prayer is too, is when we speak to the Lord as if Abraham was speaking to him face to face. And he says, God, would you, on the case of just 10 righteous men, would you spare the city? He relents. This is why we believe that prayer is so important. I'll give a plug this week. Suzanne's going to give another one next week, that we're going to have a prayer training coming up here in a few weeks. And I would love for you to attend. What we do there, it's on a Saturday. We spend some hours learning how to contend and interact and intercede for one another, and also how we just pray and ask the Lord, God, would you do this? Not just for me, but for us. How we interact with the Lord is really important. And I think this chapter shows us this, that God is not a distant, far off God. He desperately wants us to know him. If you've ever thought that God is a distant, far off God and a distant, far off galaxy and a distant, far off, unconceivable heaven, you don't know him. He has come down to earth as a child, especially to grow into a man, to suffer every way that we have suffered, Scripture says, so that we could know him. So we have this promise in Genesis chapter 18 over and over and over again. And in Genesis chapter 2, this promise is going to be tested. And this is what the Lord shows us in the very first verse of chapter 22. He says it in this way: "And after these things, God tested Abraham. And he said to him, Abraham, and Abraham said, Here I am." I think this is an incredible moment here in Scripture, a very important one. Before the story ever gets set, he's letting us in on the mindset, the perspective, and honestly, the purpose of what God's doing. This is not normal in Scripture, and very not normal in life. But here, we get this pre-thought to the story. I think maybe because the story is going to be incredibly difficult, and so for the reader's sake, he's showing us that the Lord is working and he has a plan. But I think this is a good lesson for us. In those moments in life where we don't have this preface to the story, we should know and understand that God is always at work. I think oftentimes we assume that God is reactionary or responsive to our story. As if we go through our days and we find ourselves on a Wednesday doing something, or something has happened to us that he did not know about that caught him off guard because it caught us off guard. And we begin to pray as if God is just getting clued and briefed into the story. I don't know if you know this. I don't know if you understand what's happening. But I think, like this story, we should understand that God was at work before we even knew what was going to take place that day. Life happens so quick. I think we often think, where's God? God is moving. He's working. And he's working in a different way with a different perspective than we could ever imagine. And that's a good thing. I mean, when we think about the ways that we've probably been wrong today or this week, I mean, I could take a wrong turn coming from here to my house this afternoon. It's not out of the question. Start to daze off and I just, you know, take a turn and then think to myself, how did I get here? Have you ever done that? I hope you have. I hope somebody else has done that. Nobody's shaking their head like you understand. Please give me a sympathy nod, right? I mean, it's a good thing that God doesn't have our perspective. It's a good thing that when we're caught off guard and when we are pushed to the end of ourselves, even to look at where God is or what he's doing, it's a good thing that we cannot perceive that he's already at work. Why? Because his working is so supernatural. It's so transcendent to who we are. I think it's a really good thing that there's a mysteriousness to it. I don't want to worship a God that I can fully understand. Because if I can fully understand him, if I can fully comprehend him, it means my mind is as great as his. And so I think there's a mysteriousness that I adore to this, where it says, God, I don't know what you're doing. I don't know how you're working, but I trust that you're doing something that I can't see in the midst of this story. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, we have this incredible preface to this story, the story where we well know that Abraham is getting ready to be asked to sacrifice his only son. And God gives us this preface really quick for us. He says, hey, listen, to the reader, Abraham doesn't know this. To the reader, I want you to know, before you continue in the story, I'm testing Abraham. And I'm putting him through his sea trials. I'm going to take him to the depths of the ocean to see how strong the welds of his faith are. I'm going to see how strong his heart is, how strong his belief is in me, and what he values most. I think at this point, maybe Abraham is beginning to understand that all he sees is not all there is to see. There's been times in Abraham's life where he has frantically responded to the situation that he's in without consulting the Lord. I love what Peter says about this. Someone else who's learned this lesson, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, he says this, "In this greatly rejoice, that even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, various tests. You feel the pressure of the ocean pushing in on the welds of your faith, so that you prove your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable." And watch this. "Even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor." I love this part of the verse. "At the revelation of Jesus Christ." Do you see this? That Jesus is in the testing with you. And he will reveal to you ways that this testing can result in glory and honor and stronger faith. Jesus will reveal to you those things at the revelation of Jesus. Which means when we're walking with Jesus and we know Jesus, when we're going through those testing periods in our life, listen, when we're quiet enough, when we calm our heart enough, when we're not just responding and reacting to the situation, when we listen for the voice of Jesus, what scripture says is we will be able to hear him say, "Hey, listen, this test, this lesson, this is going to help move your faith in this way. This is going to shape your faith in this way. This test is going to shape your children's faith in this way." He will reveal those things to us that we don't understand. But notice Abraham's response to God's calling. He says this, "Here I am." He didn't even know what God was going to ask, but he responds with, "Hey, God, I'm ready to obey. Here I am." It's much different than "what now?" Much different than "hang on a sec, be there in a minute." He says, "Here I am, Lord." So God speaks and Abraham's ready. And there's so many questions about this, I think. But the primary question is this. One is, do we spend enough time with the Lord to recognize his voice, so that we can respond to his voice? And two is, do you approach and respond to him with reluctance or surrendered obedience? Because the next words that Abraham hears is most likely the most difficult words that he will ever hear. He doesn't know this yet. He doesn't know this yet, that the next words he hears will be the most difficult words he will ever hear. But he responds first with, "Here I am." He said this, verse 2, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love." The Lord is just affirming what's true. "You go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you." So Abraham arose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of the young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood from the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and he saw a place from afar. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." There's a lot here. I want to say first, the way that Abraham responds is significant and very important in this story. It says that he got up early the next morning, saddled his donkey, and went. At the voice of God saying, nudging him and telling him and directing him, he gets up early. It's as if immediately, I don't know if this voice comes to him in the middle of the night. It seems as if it does, probably. And it's as soon as Abraham is able to obey, he obeys. I want to say this. I believe this to be true. If Abraham had have waited one more night, he wouldn't have gone. I believe this to be true. Abraham had the capacity and the capability and probably proven history to talk himself out of this radical obedience to the Lord. And if you don't think that that's possible, I would push back on you and ask, what have you been putting off? What have you been convincing yourself can wait another day? Maybe it's confession. God, if I confess this, and we go down the list of what we believe is going to happen, right? Oftentimes, here's what we do. We try to anticipate God's purpose and what he's asking us to do. And then what we do is try to synthesize that purpose in an easier route that's more appealing to us. As if, okay, God, I know that you're asking me to confess this sin in my life. What you really want is for me to be free of this sin. So what I'll do is I'll not confess it, but I'll try hard, really hard. And I'll wait another day. And I'll wait another week. And I'll wait another month. And I'll wait another year. And then I'll find myself back in the same place that I was before. God, I know what you're asking me to forgive this person. What you really want is for me not to be bound with bitterness in my life. So what I'll do is I will just not think about them or the thing anymore. I'll just not think about it. Because what we believe is that the Lord's goal in this circumstance is just for me to be free of this bitterness. What we're doing there is we are saying, I know the plans and purposes of God, and what I'll do is I'll find a better way, more convenient way, a more comfortable way. I imagine that if Abraham had have stayed one more night in his tent, I can't imagine that he would have set off on this journey. The question is for you, Exchange. So what might the Lord be asking of you that you have slept too many nights without obedience? Too many nights. So we find the Lord here again, and I can't imagine the sleepless night that he had that night. And scripture says that it was a 3 days journey. Can you imagine? All he knows is that he's going to sacrifice his son, and the Lord has given him a direction. Go in this way, and I'll show you the place. And so for 3 nights, they camp as they get closer and closer and closer. And Abraham does not know when the Lord is going to say, this is the spot, do it right here. He sleeps or rolls around at night, thinking about probably what he might tell Sarah. But I'm not sure that anyone in this room would sleep any of those nights. But with every step towards the mountain, he was choosing to obey. Twice already, Abraham's raised questions with God and his ways. Both were related to the promise of the son. First, he suggests that the heir will come through a servant. The next, when God promises a son through Sarah, Abraham says, let's go as is. Ishmael will be the one. This time, Abraham asks no questions. He just responds with this incredible faith. And I think he's fully intent. Listen to me. He's fully intent on sacrificing Isaac. He doesn't know the rest of the story. He's also fully intent. Listen to me on this. He's also fully intent on bringing Isaac back. I think this is the great mystery, and I'm thankful for the author of Hebrews here who says this: by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises, was offering up his only begotten son. And it was he whom it was said, "And Isaac, your descendants shall be called." Watch this, verse 19. Just this incredible look into the life and the faith of Abraham in this moment. He says this, "For he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type." So we get a look, an inside look into the submarine of Abraham's faith as it's being tested. And he says, "I fully intend on sacrificing my son because I fully believe that if God chooses, he can raise even the dead." To my knowledge, Abraham had not seen this done yet. We know stories of Lazarus. We know the stories of the widow's son. We know stories of Jesus himself. But Abraham didn't know these stories yet. He just had faith. And here's why I believe that Abraham believed this. Is this deep faith is rooted in this deep relationship. Abraham's deep faith is rooted really deeply and really strongly in a deep relationship with Yahweh. He's learned over the years, over time, to trust Yahweh. Because Yahweh's been kind to him, gracious to him, compassionate to him, long-suffering with him. Think about how different this faith is than Abraham's prior faith. Because Abraham did not consider that God could provide for him in the midst of drought. He fled to Egypt instead. Abraham did not consider that God could protect him from Pharaoh. He gave his wife to him instead. Abraham did not consider that God was able to cause an old, worn out couple to have children. He chose Ishmael instead. Abraham doubted many times over and over and over again, but while he was doubting, God remained faithful. He remained faithful to his promise. In the midst of Abraham's faithlessness, he understood this good and deep love of God. And I think this is the gospel. This is what it means to be captivated by the goodness of God. That while we were dead in our sins, that we had nothing to give, that when we were at our worst, while we were enemies of God, we were slaves, he made us alive together with him, calling us sons and daughters, making us heirs with him. And I think this truth should not cause us to live recklessly and expect him to pick up the tab. It should cause us to live thankfully and eternally grateful for the debt that he paid on our behalf. Now, love Abraham's faith here that in God, that he's willing and ready to do whatever he asks. It's one thing to have faith in a promise and something yet to come. And it's another thing, an entirely different thing, I think, to have faith in the midst of failed and disappointing and conflicting expectations. Abraham has faith in God while he's taking his son to a place of sacrifice. But he's able to have this supernatural faith, I believe, because of this supernatural relationship with God. I love what the South African pastor and missionary Andrew Murray says. He says, "God is ready to assume full responsibility for the life wholly yielded to him." I want to read that again. He says, "God is ready to assume full responsibility for the life wholly yielded to him." So Abraham takes more steps towards obedience, and he took the wood of the burnt offering and he laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took his hand, the fire and the knife, and so they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father," he said, "here I am, son." Another instance of Abraham's this compassionate, I'm here for you, Isaac. He said, "Behold the fire and the wood. Where's the lamb? Where's the lamb for the burnt offering, Dad?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." Abraham did not know the rest of this story, but he had faith. So they went both of them together. Verse 9, when they came to the place which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there, laid the wood on order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar on the top of the wood. And Abraham reached out his hand and took out the knife. Look at what the author says here, to slaughter his son. Abraham was not hesitant. He was obedient to the point of sacrificing his son. And then he says this, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said again, here I am. I love this for many reasons, many, many, many reasons. But Abraham recognizes his voice. Abraham recognizes the voice of the angel of the Lord. And it does not cause him to be conflicted in obeying the Lord and obeying this mysterious voice. Abraham hears the voice of the angel of the Lord and immediately knows who it is and immediately begins to obey him in this. He says this, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your only son. And I love this. This helps build that case for the angel of the Lord again. Watch this. He says that you have not withheld your son, your only son from me. Angel of the Lord speaking here. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, on the mount that the Lord shall be provided. Verse 15, and the angel of the Lord again called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall the nations of the Lord be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. And Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together in Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. So I think as you rewind the story, we see, we hear in this story with Abraham, both times he appears to Abraham in Genesis 18, but in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham only hears his voice. It could have been done a different way. He could have come to him in the form of a man like he had before. It could have been done like God chose to speak to pagan kings and make this massive hand right on the wall. It could have been maybe that he had chosen to speak through a storm like he had with Moses and the Hebrew children. It could have been a different ways for Abraham to receive this instruction and respect the power of God. But I think he does it differently this time because he hears his voice. And he wants this relationship. And he wants it with you too. The angel of the Lord all through scripture points to this, that God is sovereignly at work and also in our human stories. He's present in all of them and he wants you to see him there. I think a couple of questions on this is why would the Lord ask this of Abraham? I think it's important to know that the Canaanites, the evil enemy of Israel practiced infant and child sacrifice often. It was blatantly and radically condemned by God. But what it did do is it tested Abraham on an issue that plagued him his entire life. An unhealthy and God-forsaking attachment to family and safety. I want you to hear that again. It tested Abraham on an issue that had plagued him his whole life, an unhealthy and God-forsaking, important term there, attachment to family and safety. how do I say this? Because one, he refused to leave Ur without his father and only obeyed the Lord after his father had passed. The Lord gave him specific and blatant instructions. Take no one with you. He takes his father and waits to go into the land that he will be shown until his father passes away. Lot wasn't supposed to be with him either, but he could not let go. Not to mention his reluctance to even pursue an heir with Sarah because Ishmael was good enough. Abraham always had a white knuckle on control and comfort and safety and security, and the Lord was testing him on this. He said, what do you love more? What's your allegiance to, Abraham? And so the question for us is when the Lord places the scales in front of us and he stands on one side, the question for us is, what is the thing that's most important in our lives that we place on the other? And the second question is did they even come close to balancing out? Because when the Lord places himself on the scales of our life, he should outweigh everything. Everything. Ambition, control, safety, security, everything. I love Abraham's faith and how he's ready to obey at the Lord's command, but he's grown in this. Second thing, as I think he's painting a picture of the gospel early for Abraham and for us as well. I mean, did you catch all of the parallels in this story? There's probably too many for us to count. I mean, Isaac, his birth was foretold many years before he came on the scene. His name was given to his parents before he was ever conceived. He was a product of a miraculous birth. Does that remind you of anyone else? Scripture? He rides to the place of sacrifice on a donkey, like Christ would ride into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. The journey from life to death, and also from death back to life, was 3 days. Did you catch this? The wood for the offering was laid on Isaac's back. His only begotten son carried the wood for the sacrifice as Christ would carry his cross to Golgotha. A fire and knife are instruments of war and wrath. It was going to be violent like the cross was as well. The two walked together. I get this image of Jesus and the Father in Gethsemane. Mount Moriah is interesting too, really interesting. When we know that he started this trip in Beersheba, and traveled to and commanded to travel to Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is probably 80 miles from where Abraham was when the Lord spoke to him. Think about this for a second. Abraham is told not to just sacrifice his son Isaac, but to go to a very specific mountain 80 miles away to sacrifice his son Isaac. Where was this Mount Moriah? It was in Jerusalem, where the Temple of Solomon would be built, where the priests would often atone for the sacrifice of the sins of Israel, year after year after year. Just a short distance from another mountain called Golgotha, where Christ would atone for the sins of the world. Maybe the greatest picture of this turning point, the whole entire story, comes from the prophetic words of Abraham in verse number 8, where he says this, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. I think when Abraham spoke these words, he didn't know what God was doing or what he was going to do. He knew that something was going to happen. And as he spoke, God provided for himself. And I think I'd have you know this, understand this, is that Abraham was able to spare his son because our father did not spare his. Abraham was able to spare his son because our father did not spare his. Romans is really clear about this. Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 32 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" See, Isaac was just a picture of Christ for a while, but he wasn't Christ. He couldn't die for the sins of anyone but his own. He couldn't pay the penalty of death, and he certainly couldn't defeat it. Up to this point, Isaac was just a type. It was an illustration or a shadow of Christ. God does something incredible. He stops Abraham from bringing the knife down, and he turns his eyes to a ram caught in a thicket, caught his horns in thorns. It's almost as if this sacrifice is wearing a crown of thorns. Where does the ram come from? We don't know. We don't know if he wasn't there and mysteriously became there. I kind of like another image, to be honest. I like an image of while Abraham and Isaac are climbing up one side of the mountain, I like an image of this ram climbing up the other. Preparing for the moment, being sent by God for the moment, just at the right time. It reminds me of Isaiah 53, verse 4. It says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. And yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastising of our well-being fell upon him. And then by his scourging we are healed." By his sacrifice, we don't have to bear that. Romans 5:18 says it this way, "Therefore, just as one trespass brought condemnation for all men, so also one act of righteousness brought justification and life for all men." Galatians chapter 1, verse 3 says this, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen." He has given himself for our sacrifice. It's as if we were the ones laid down on that table, getting ready to be slaughtered because of our sin and because of our disobedience towards God. And Christ Jesus himself, the angel of the Lord, pulls us off of the sacrifice and places himself on it on our behalf. He says, "Not you, me." My question for us today is when a God like that loves us, is there anything we can withhold from him? When a God like that loves us like that, is there anything that we can withhold from him? So I'm wondering, Exchange, is if he comes back to you yet another day in his grace and compassion, and he has a request of you, what is your answer? Do you say, here I am, Lord? Or do you say, give me another night and let me think about it? Give me another minute and let me try to come up with what you're trying to do, and I'll see if I can come up with another plan. It'll be the same purpose, of course. My plan will just be a little easier, a little better, a little bit more convenient, more safe. Or do we say, no, when the God of creation loves me in this way, I give him all things right away. So I don't know what he might be asking you for today. Maybe he's asking you for your devotion. Maybe he's asking you for your time, your energy, your eyes, your mind, your newsfeed. The Spirit, I think, works in all of us in different ways. But I'll say this, when the Spirit is working in us, he's always working in us. And so we'll train ourselves in one of two ways. One, to obey immediately, or two, to just learn to disobey. And we can mask that in a lot of ways. We just call it delay. We call it, let me think about it. Let me get my things together so that when I do obey, it'll land a little bit softer. The question is when a God like that loves us like that, what can you withhold from? So today we respond in a couple of ways. One, with the Lord's table, which reminds us, and we get to participate in what the Lord did for us. In this way, Jesus said, do this until I come again. And he said, this is my body broken for you. It reminds us of the cross. And he says, this is my blood. It's the new covenant given for you. It means that we're lavished with grace and mercy and compassion and God's long suffering. It means that nothing we do can make God love us any less, and nothing we do can make God love us any more. But it also means this. It means that we recognize and participate in what God has done on our behalf. And that's give us his life. And so we'll do that this morning. But Scripture says, be really careful when we do that. And here's why. He says that we should not cling to this sacrifice with one side of our heart or with one hand, and then cling to our sin, or I would say it this way, our disobedience with the other side. Because we would all say this, that disobedience also continually delayed obedience is disobedience, is sin before God. So whatever he's asking, it's important enough that we act right away. So today I would advise, encourage, beg you that as we participate in observing the Lord's Supper, that you would also lay your yes on the table, whatever he's asking. And you say, God, right away, here I am. So as Jesse prepares to lead us, I want to take a minute for you to spiritually prepare your heart before the Lord. And I would say this, like David, you might need to pray, God, would you show me the places in my heart that aren't right? I would encourage you, if nothing comes over you right now, I'd encourage you to pray that. There's often times though, the way the Spirit works with me is like he's working already. And I would encourage you, whatever that might be, I would encourage you to just say, God, I want to be all in. I don't know the next step, but I want to be, my yes is already here, Lord. Would you give me courage to obey? And so I want to give you a moment to just be with the Lord. We'll open the table here in a second. We'll grab our elements, take them back to your seat, and we will take together. I would say this, while that's happening, our prayer partners will be in the back. Prayer partners will be in the back. And there's people that can pray with you and for you. And so when people get up to get their elements, you can just go to the back and you have all the ability to sit there and pray, right? You don't have to participate in the Lord's Supper. I would encourage you, if there's something in your life that you need to get right first, and in fact, Scripture says that's a good thing, stay seated, just pray, ask the Lord to give you the next steps that you need. It's not important enough to betray our conscience and to betray the cross of Christ in this way, to cling to this and to cling to our sin at the same time. So I'd encourage you, whatever the Spirit's asking of you, I just want you to go all in for that. Let me pray for you in this way. Lord, give us the courage, please.